This evening, we're kicking off a four-week series on the subject of apologetics. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia, and the Greek word apologia, well, it's originally used as to describe a verbal defense which is given in response to a question or an accusation. For example, in ancient Greece, the word apologia was used as a legal term, which was being used in reference to the official defense made by a defendant. After an accusation was presented, well, then the defendant was given the opportunity to refute the charges with a defense or an apologia. And in a Christian context, the word apologia, it's defined as the defense of the Christian faith. And I think that Paul put it best in Philippians chapter 1, where he used this word apologia. He used it when he declared, "I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm appointed for the apologia of the gospel." And based on this, we can see that the Lord appointed Paul to engage in Christian apologetics. And while it's true that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel by engaging in apologetics, I want to also point out that every believer has been called to engage in Christian apologetics. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's in the third chapter of Peter's first epistle where we find the Apostle Peter. He's challenging every Christian to realize that we've all been appointed to the defense of the gospel. Just like Paul, we've all been given the responsibility of using Christian apologetics to defend what we believe. We've been called to learn and apply Christian apologetics as we set out to share the gospel message with those who haven't yet placed their faith in Jesus. And with this as the goal, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to focus your attention there at verse 15. Here, Peter declares, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, it's important to note that the phrase there, "give a defense," it's translated from the Greek word apologia. Peter was clearly encouraging every Christian to engage in the art of apologetics. And we do this by learning how to give a reasonable response to those who ask us why we believe what we believe. Not only that, but Peter was also calling us to defend our faith. And we've been called to defend our faith against the arguments of those who are trying to tear it down. We are to offer reasonable arguments in defense of our Christian faith. And as we consider this calling, we should take a moment to ask, am I ready? Notice again there in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Not sometimes be ready, not most of the time be ready. Always be ready. Am I ready? Am I ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reasonable explanation of why I believe what I believe? If somebody were to ask you tonight, why do you believe Jesus rose from the grave? If somebody were to ask you tonight, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Would you be able to give them a reasonable explanation for that belief? If you aren't ready, then it's my hope that this four-week series on Christian apologetics will help to get you ready so that we can become those believers who are able to present every person with good arguments for the Christian faith. As we begin to embark on this series, it'll help you to know that, you know, when it comes to the topic of Christian apologetics, there are several schools of thought. There are different ways to go about engaging in Christian apologetics. Therefore, I believe that our time will be well spent focusing on four different apologetic methods, which include the classical, the evidential, the presuppositional, and finally, the cumulative case apologetics. Now, with this as the four-week syllabus, I want to begin our examination of classical apologetics with a basic understanding and definition. According to Matt Slick, classical apologetics is that style of Christian defense that stresses rational arguments for the existence of God and uses evidence to substantiate biblical claims and miracles. This is classical apologetics. It'll also help you to understand that the classical approach to apologetics It uses the objective truth of natural theology in order to establish a basis for believing in the existence of God. And then, after establishing a basis for believing in the existence of God, the classical apologist then seeks to show that Jesus is actually the incarnation of God. Now, in order to better understand this classical approach and in order to grasp what I just said, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of Romans where we find Paul presenting an argument which perfectly demonstrates the classical approach to apologetics. As you make your way to Romans chapter 1, I should take a moment to break down the three-step approach typically employed by those who use the classical approach to apologetics. The argument typically begins with an appeal to natural theology as a basis for knowing truth. Or in other words, it's the concept that we can look at nature itself and arrive at some conclusions about the God who created nature. And so we typically begin with an appeal to natural theology as a basis for knowing objective absolute truth. And this is done by appealing to the absolute truths that are undeniable. For example, our existence. Our existence is undeniable. The minute somebody says, well, I don't exist, the question is, who said that? In order to deny your existence, you have to exist. And therefore, it's a self-defeating statement to say, I don't exist. You know, I've had even some people on the street say, well, maybe we're just, you know, existing in the dream of some giant on some other planet. And I just say, don't be ridiculous. We exist. Of course we exist. And we can appeal to this absolute truth of our existence. It's undeniable. We can also appeal to the design and the complexity of the universe as evidence that God exists. Well, then after establishing the objectivity of absolute truth using natural theology, the classical apologist will then appeal to the necessity of a first cause, which it must be an infinite God who created us to know the truth. Then after establishing the existence of absolute truth, the absolute truth of God's existence, the classical apologist will then seek to show the evidence for the truth of God's word, which creates the basis for knowing and believing Christ Jesus as the physical incarnation of God. Now, in order to better understand this classical approach, I want to consider the apologetic argument that Paul presents here in Romans chapter 1. If you would, look with me here, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now beginning here in verse 18, we see him beginning to make his argument. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's making a case for the gospel message, which again is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He's making a case for believing in the gospel message, and he does this by first appealing to the absolute truth that the Lord has revealed to every single person everywhere. Notice again there in verse 18. Here again, Paul reminded his readers that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because notice, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. According to Paul, the absolute truth of God is actually manifest within the heart of every individual, regardless of where we live, regardless of our lineage, regardless of anything, regardless of our social status, regardless of our wealth. God has created us to know him. He's manifest this information within the heart of every individual. We're not born a blank slate. We're born with innate information. The truth of God is manifest in the heart of every individual. That word manifest, it could also be rendered apparent or evident or plainly recognized or known. And being that the truth of God is apparent and evident and plainly recognized, then there should be no doubt in our minds that the unbeliever is actually suppressing the truth. The unbeliever isn't an unbeliever because they just don't have enough information to actually come to faith in God. No. Paul says they're unbelievers because they're suppressing the truth that has been made plain to them. They're suppressing that information. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation render verses 18 and 19. Here's how they put it. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Christian, listen, the unrepentant unbeliever isn't rejecting Jesus because they lack the information necessary to believe. No, instead, the unrepentant unbeliever is suppressing the truth that God has written on the hearts of every single person, regardless of where they are. With that being the case, we can present people with apologetic arguments with great confidence, knowing that the Lord has already revealed his moral law to every single person. One argument that I oftentimes make to people is, I know two things. Number one, I know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. And number two, I know that you know it too. And rarely do I ever hear anybody say, nuh-uh. You just see just the look on the face like, busted. They know it, and they suppress it. Well, then after appealing to the absolute truth of the moral law, Paul then appeals to the order and the complexity found within the creation. And if you would look with me again there at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, here Paul goes on to declare, for since the creation of the world, not since the evolution of the world, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here in these verses, we find Paul arguing from the creation to the Creator. He begins with the creation, and he uses it to argue towards the Creator. In other words, Paul was appealing to the complexity and the order of the universe as evidence that there must be a Creator who is greater than his creation. This was precisely the point that King David was making in the 19th Psalm, where he declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Simply put, the creation itself is clear evidence of a creator. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation rendered verse 20, they put it like this. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. Now, it's interesting to note that the phrase, they have no excuse, it's actually translated from the Greek word anapologitos, which it finds its root in apologia, but it's the negative form of that word. Simply put, it means that they have no apologetic. They have no defense for why they don't know God. Those who attempt to deny the existence of God are using arguments that are easily defeated. And if you go down to the University of Texas with us, you'll see how true that actually is. It is very easy to defeat the arguments of those who want to reject the God of the Bible. We can engage in classical apologetics with confidence, knowing that the evidence will always support the existence of God. And the evidence will support our belief in his incarnation, which is found in Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's also important for us to realize that the best apologetic arguments in the world, they won't convince those who are choosing to suppress the truth. Let's consider how Paul put it here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me again there at verse 21, here again Paul declares, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the person who is choosing to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, they begin to foolishly interpret the evidence in a way that allows them to create their own religious system. When people suppress the truth that has been manifest to us, when they suppress that information, well, they can't help but to remain religious. We were created to worship. But when you reject the one who's worthy of worship, what ends up happening is the unrepentant unbeliever begins to worship something else. And here in this day and age, it's typically, you know, the rock star that they love so much, or the movie star, or God help us, the YouTube star, or what have you. We change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, or four-footed animals, or creeping things. In other words, the person who will not worship the Creator ends up worshiping the creation in some way. Paul described it best there in verse 25 by telling us that they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature, or in other words, the creation, rather than the Creator. In light of this, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves face to face with argumentative unbelievers who are quick to reject our apologetic arguments, and the reason why is because they don't want to submit to the true and living God. They'd much rather worship the false gods of their own design. Well, don't be discouraged by this truth. Don't be discouraged by those who suppress the truth. I instead encourage you to remember that there will be some who believe. And with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 17. Because it's here in Acts 17 where we find Paul. He's actually presenting the philosophers there in Athens, Greece, with a classical apologetic argument. And as we examine the argument that Paul presented here in the 17th chapter of Acts, we must not fail to notice how Paul argued from the creation to the Creator. Then he argued from the Creator to the Savior. And this is a classical approach to Christian apologetics. With these three steps in mind, let's consider the apologetic approach that Paul used here in Acts 17. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Here Luke tells us about the day when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." You see, they wanted to cover all their bases. They assumed that there might be some God out there they weren't worshiping, and so they just wanted to make sure to cover that too. It's kind of the Elvis Presley approach to religion. You know, he had a pendant from every religion on a necklace, and one reason why is because he just wanted to make sure. Foolishness. They had an altar to the unknown God, and he says there at the end of verse 23, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting us with a perfect example of classical apologetics. He began by appealing to the objective truth of the creation, which includes our own existence. He then used the objective truth of the creation as evidence for a creator who has revealed his plan of salvation within the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he argues from the creation to the creator and from the creator to the Savior. As we consider Paul's approach, we can see that the classical approach to apologetics, it's based on the belief that God has given us the ability to rationally receive the evidence that is revealed through apologetic arguments. The fact that the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to offer up this apologetic argument to the unbelievers there in Athens only goes to show that these people had the opportunity and the rational responsibility to receive the argument, to believe it, repent, and then trust in Jesus Christ. Well, it's true that many will end up rejecting the reasonable arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, there will be some who believe. There will be some who believe. As a matter of fact, let's turn our attention back to Acts 17. Look with me there, beginning at verse 32. Here Luke goes on to tell us that when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here in these final verses, Luke describes the response of those who heard the apologetic argument of Paul. And according to Luke, some of them mocked Paul. They heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're like, okay, you're arguing from the creation to the creator, we're following you, and from the creator to the Savior. What's this about a resurrection? And they started mocking him. They mocked him. And in similar fashion, there's going to be those here in this day and age who mock the apologetic arguments of those who present the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just going to happen. There will be those who mock. The second group was made up of those who were intrigued and so intrigued that they were willing to revisit the conversation. They were willing to hear Paul again. And while it's true that Paul's approach was able to pique their curiosity, they still weren't ready to repent. They weren't ready to receive the truth of the gospel. And there will be those that, you know, we're able to talk with, and they might even want to have another conversation about it. And we should be ready to continue the conversation until they reject or repent. But then there were those there who believed, and by faith they received the free gift of grace, believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while it's easy to get discouraged by the mockers who reject our reasonable arguments, which we spent time presenting them, I just encourage you to remember that there will be those who believe. It's so easy to focus on the failures. It's so easy to focus on the mockers. It's so easy to focus on the scoffers, and we can be so discouraged by it. And listen, I'll suffer the mockery of 1,000 people if I can lead one to Jesus. Because that's worth it. I encourage you to remember that there's going to be some who believe. There will be those who repent. There will be those who receive the truth of the gospel message simply because we took the time to present them with apologetic arguments. Therefore, let's suffer the rejections of those who want to suppress the truth. Let's suffer their rejections so that we might be able to find some who will trust in Jesus Christ. With this as our goal, I want to spend some time considering some of the arguments that classical apologists use in order to prove God's existence. The first argument that I want to consider is known as the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument attempts to prove God's existence by first appealing to the existence of the cosmos itself. Simply put, we live in a finite universe that actually exists. That being the case, we must ask, how did the finite universe begin to exist? Naturalists and materialists and atheists, they want to say, well, you know, there was this little mass of negative particles and positive particles, and therefore it was nothing, and nothing blew up and became something. Okay, that doesn't sound scientific to me at all. From nothing, nothing comes. And yet we live in a finite universe that actually exists. And listen, this universe that we live in isn't necessary. It's not necessary that this universe exists, and yet it does. That being the case, we must ask, how did a finite universe begin to exist? How did our cosmos come to be? The only logical answer is that there must be an uncaused first cause that is both creative and intelligent. Therefore, the finite universe around us proves that there must be an infinite God. You see, I've taken the creation and I've argued towards the creator, and now we can carry that forward and show that the creator has revealed himself in the scriptures, which reveals Jesus Christ. Another argument that classical apologists use is the teleological argument, which is based on the word telos, which basically means the end purpose or the intended goal. And to sum it up with simplicity, the apologist who employs the teleological argument, they will insist that the universe appears to have been designed with a specific purpose. And you know that design implies a designer. When you see something that's been designed, it's a no-brainer that someone designed it. And since the universe shows evidence of being designed with a specific purpose, well, then it only stands to reason that the universe must have been designed by the being we call God. So we see then that the cosmological and the teleological arguments both appeal to the undeniable truth of natural theology, which is to say that the natural order of the universe will lead us to the logical conclusion that there must be an infinite God who not only caused our existence, but he also designed the universe with a very specific purpose. This was precisely the point that Paul was making back in Acts 17. It's there in verses 26 and 27 where he tells us that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, we exist. We exist. God has made from one blood every nation of men. God made us, and we exist. We can't deny our existence. And since we are all finite beings, well, then our existence is proof that there must be an infinite creator. An infinite creator must also exist because we are all a bunch of finite, unnecessary beings. If I stopped existing, the universe would continue to function. If you stopped existing, it might be hard to believe, but yes, the universe would continue on course just as before. We are not necessary beings. Your parents were not necessary beings. Their parents were not necessary beings. And we can continue all the way back to the beginning of time and demonstrate that all finite beings are unnecessary, and therefore we can't cause ourselves. And so Paul says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. To what end? And for what purpose? So that we should seek the Lord. According to Paul, God's predetermined purpose was to provide us with the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is basic classical apologetics. And we'll do well to learn this approach so that we can reach out to our unbelieving friends and family members. Another example of classical apologetics is based on an argument that begins with the moral law. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the moral law argument, it begins with the belief that all people everywhere recognize that some things are right and good, like justice and equality, while other things are wrong and bad, like thievery and murder. Now think about that for a moment. If all people everywhere agree that justice and equity are right, and if we all everywhere agree that thievery and murder are wrong, then it only stands to reason that there must be universal laws of morality that transcend humanity. And with that being the case, it's only reasonable then to conclude that the universal laws of morality require a universal lawgiver, and this universal lawgiver is undoubtedly God. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 2, where he tells us that the Gentiles, who in context he's saying they don't have the law of Moses, and yet the Gentiles still showed that the work of the law was written on their hearts. They knew right from wrong because their conscience bore witness of the moral law. God has written his law on our hearts. Remember, it's back in Romans 1 where Paul tells us that the God of the Bible has placed this truth in the hearts of every person. He's manifest his truth within us. Not only that, but we must also remember what he said in Romans 1 verse 18, where he tells us that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has not only revealed the law to us by writing his law upon our hearts, but he's also revealed the wrath to come for those who are lawbreakers. To prove my point, I would just suggest that if we took the conscience of every person out and kind of played it as a movie up on a screen, and we could see every single time that person felt guilty about making this decision or that decision, every person's conscience would bear witness of their guilt. Every person's conscience would condemn them as being lawbreakers. Now, if our own conscience bears witness against us, then why should we expect God to do anything less? Our conscience bears witness of the fact that we're guilty before God. And with that being the case, Paul took this and used it as an argument for revealing that we all know the law, the moral law, and we all know we're guilty. Thankfully, Paul also revealed the solution. He pointed to the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or in other words, those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be justified. Which is to say that the judge of heaven and earth will bang his gavel and treat us as if we've never sinned. When we trust in Jesus Christ, he covers all of our sins. The punishment that we deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ there on the cross. And now the just live by faith. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ have been justified. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study on classical apologetics, I want to take a moment to encourage you to join us next week. Next week, we're going to spend time examining the empirically based arguments of evidential apologetics. And we'll be seeing that this is a different approach, though there is some overlap. Evidential apologetics is based on taking, you know, evidentiary arguments and using it to support the Christian faith. But just as we wrap up this study on classical apologetics, I just want to take a few minutes to summarize this classical approach, which begins again with natural theology. In other words, Christian apologetics, the classical form of Christian apologetics, it begins with a focus on the intelligent design and the complex order that we observe in nature around us. And from this, it only stands to reason that there must be a designer. We see design in the universe, and therefore there must be a designer who created the universe with a specific purpose. What this also means is that the God who created the complexity of the universe also created us with innate information, which includes the moral law, which has been written upon our hearts. And knowing that our conscience bears witness that we've all broken his moral law, well, we can rejoice in knowing that sinners who are guilty before God can be saved. You see, the God who created the universe has given us his word. And in his word, we learn that he has sent his only begotten son to save us so that sinners like us can escape the punishment that we all deserve. The classical approach to apologetics is without debate an excellent way to defend the Christian faith. The classical approach to apologetics is a great way to take the natural order of things around us and use it to argue to God from the creation to the Creator and from the Creator to the Savior. I encourage you to continue studying this approach, and that way you can be ready, always ready, to give a defense to everyone who asks us, to give them a reason for the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's take the classical approach to apologetics and use it to defend our faith, and let's use it so that we can lead unbelievers into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.